We turn for our scripture reading this morning to Matthew 18. We'll begin reading at verse 21 and read to the end of the chapter. Then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all.' Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me that thou owest.' And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all.' And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were sorry, very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, 'O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?' And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." We also consider this morning Lord's Day 51. Which is the fifth petition. "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. Have you sinned this morning, beloved? Have you kept God's law perfectly? Have you loved God with your whole heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself? Did you show love towards your wife or your husband or your children perfectly? Were your thoughts on the Lord and His glory as you got out of bed and put on your clothes and ate your breakfast? How do you stand before God this morning as you sit here in church? How do you stand legally before Him? How do you stand before the tribunal of divine justice? How do you plead in the courtroom of God? Do you plead innocent or do you plead guilty? Do you plead forgiven? Or do you plead guilty? That's the most important question any of us can ask ourselves, you know. Nothing else in life really matters if we aren't legally right before God. If our sins are not forgiven before God, nothing else matters. Life is vain. Because the end of life is death, and after death is hell. This fifth petition is the most important petition that we make concerning our own needs. We're now entering into the second section of the Lord's Prayer. There are six petitions in the Lord's Prayer. We considered the first section of three, which has to do with God, His name, His kingdom, and His will. On prayer day, we considered the fourth petition. Give us this day our daily bread. And now we consider the fifth. But the fifth petition is the most important of the last three petitions. You might ask then, why does the petition for daily bread come before the petition for the forgiveness of our sins? The reason is not that it is more important. The reason is that we only make the petition for the forgiveness of our sins as long as we are living and existing in this present sinful world. As long as we are still in the body of this death, as long as our sinful depravity still cleaves to us, which is until the day that we die, only now and in this present life will we make the petition, forgive us our debts. And therefore the petition for daily bread comes first, not in importance, but it comes first chronologically. We only need the forgiveness of sins for as long as God provides us with our daily bread. As soon as God takes our daily bread away from us, so that our heart stops beating, so that our brain shuts down, so that our lungs no longer function, so that we die, then we no longer make the petition for the forgiveness of our sins. And never again will we need to make that petition. It's as though in this present time we exist in the courtroom of God's justice. So that we need continually to bring before the judge the petition, forgive my sins. But at the moment of death, and after the preliminary judgment, which we will have at death, we will no longer need to make that petition. The verdict will have been made decisively, and we will go either to the bliss of heaven or to the prison house of hell to pay our debt. So you can see that this fifth petition is very, very important for us. It has to do with our standing and therefore with our eternal destiny. Call your attention then to it under the theme, Praying for Forgiveness. We consider first the petition itself, secondly the ground. Why? On what ground? On what basis can we make this petition? And thirdly, the purpose. In the fifth petition we pray, Forgive us our debts. At least that's the way the petition is stated in Matthew 6. Verse 12. It's stated a little differently in Luke 11, verse 4, the other account of the Lord's Prayer. You recall that there are two records and accounts of the Lord's Prayer in Scripture. In Luke 11, Jesus states the petition this way. Our sins. And in that way, Jesus gives His own interpretation of what He meant by debts. He's referring to our sin. The Heidelberg Catechism adds two other words. Transgressions and depravity. Let's consider for a moment each of those four terms. In the first place, the word sin, which Jesus uses in Luke 11, is the word which, as you know, refers to the missing of a mark. That's the idea of that most common word for sin in Scripture. God has created us so that all of our actions, thoughts, and words must be aimed at a goal, at a target. And that target and that goal is Himself, and more specifically, His own glory and honor. That's why He created us. We saw that last week when we considered His will. He willed to create us so that we would glorify Him. And that's His moral will for us. Sin is then a failure to aim our actions at that goal, at that end, at that target. Sin is, rather, that we turn around and we aim at a different goal. If you consider the picture of a bow and arrow, an archer, who has a target out there, the idea of sin is not that he pulls his bow back aiming at the target, but he misses off a bit to the side. So that sin is just a slight mistake. But the idea is that the archer turns and points his bow in the opposite direction and shoots at a different target. Totally opposite target. He turns his back on the correct target. That's the idea of sin. And that target, of course, is ourselves. When we sin, we decide not to give glory to God, but to give glory to ourselves and to seek our own pleasure in life. The word debt adds something new. When Jesus says in Matthew 6, "Forgive us our debts," the word He is using refers to the idea of owing something to God. You see, God created us not only that we might aim our actions at His glory, but He created us so that, and demanded that we give Him that glory, so that we owe that debt to God. We are indebted to God. From the moment of our birth to the moment of our death, throughout our entire life, we owe to God the debt of obedience. He says you have to pay that debt. I created you for myself. I own you. You're my property. You're my possession. Now pay your debt. Your debt is love me, glorify me, and obey me. And as long as we love God perfectly, and as long as we obey all of His commandments in our heart and mind and soul and strength, then we've paid our debt. There's no outstanding bill. Our status before God then is righteous, perfect, and free. But if we fail to love God perfectly, then we have failed to pay our debt. And every time we sin, and every time we fail to pay our debt of love and obedience, our debt grows higher and higher and higher. We go deeper and deeper and deeper into debt before God. And there's also a penalty when we fail to pay our debt. The penalty is hell. Jesus points that out in the parable too, when at the very end He delivers that servant to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. Not only did he have to pay those 10,000 talents, which amounts to several millions of dollars in our terms today, his debt was great. Not only was he required to pay that debt, that money, but he was also required to suffer. The reality is hell. The Heidelberg Catechism adds another word, transgression. The word transgression is also a biblical word for sin, and that refers to sin from this point of view, that God's law, which He gives to us, is like a straight pathway. Like a road. A straight road. And now He tells us to walk down that road. Not to swerve to the left, not to swerve to the right. But to walk straight down the road. The road of His law and His will. A transgression is a failure to walk straight down that road and instead to swerve to the left or to swerve to the right. And to swerve to the left or to the right is to trespass. It's to go on and into an area or a property which does not belong to us. And we ought not to go there. It's a violation. That's a transgression or a trespass. The other word that the Catechism refers to is depravity. It says, not to impute to us our transgressions or that depravity which always cleaves to us. Now, these first three terms, sin, debt, and transgression, refer to an action which we perform, whether a thought, word, or deed. But this word depravity refers to the corruption of our nature. Because all men are born into this world depraved. Even the little baby that is born depraved. It's easy for us to say for the grown-ups, but it's hard to imagine that a tiny child, too, is corrupt in his spiritual nature. But all mankind are born into the world depraved, corrupt, to the core of our nature. Now we who are God's people are also regenerated and born again, which means we have a new life principle in our heart. We have a new man of sin. Or a new man created in righteousness and holiness. So we have a new man and we have an old man. The old man is our corrupt, depraved nature, which we still carry with us and which cleaves to us like a leech or a parasite as long as we live until the day of our death. And we're also responsible for that depravity. Take note of that. And never forget that. We are responsible also for the corruption of our nature. But you object, I had nothing to do with that. I was born this way. Yes, but God did not create humanity as a group of unrelated individuals. He created mankind as a corporate entity. A corporate body. So that when Adam, our first father, fell into sin, we also fell into sin. And the depravity which came because of his sin, we too are responsible for that depravity. That too is part of our debt to God. And for all of this debt, in the fifth petition, we pray that we might be forgiven. Now we must also point out that when we make this petition, we aren't making some abstract petition, some general vague petition for sin. A lot of times that's how the petition comes out in our prayers. We simply tack on at the very end of our prayer, oh, and forgive my sins too. But that's not right. We don't pray that God will forgive an abstract idea, but we pray that God will forgive our actual concrete sins, the sins which we committed in our lives. That's what we pray for. We pray concerning the sins which we committed in this past week, at work or in the home or at school. We pray concerning the sins which we committed this morning. The sins which we commit here as we sit in church. Those sins. Those specific concrete sins. The sins which we committed against our wife. Or husband. The sins which we committed against our children. Or parents. The sins which we committed against our siblings. And our friends. And our brother and sister in the church. Those sins. We pray for forgiveness. Of the backbiting which we did the other day on the phone. We pray for forgiveness concerning the jealous, covetous thought which we had when we saw our coworker who just got a raise when we didn't get one. We pray concerning the sin of the idolatrous thought we had when we worshipped that paycheck. All of those actual concrete sins, we have to call those to mind in our prayer. Lay them bare before the throne of grace. And pray that God will forgive those specific sins. That's the idea of this petition. And so the petition is that God will forgive those sins. Now let us be clear. When we pray for the forgiveness of our sins, beloved, we're not praying for the forgiveness of sins either in the objective sense of the term. That is to say, we're not praying that God will atone for our sins, that God will redeem us from our sins, that God will accomplish satisfaction of His justice. That's already been done. That's what I mean by objective forgiveness of sins. God already accomplished that at the cross. When Jesus, hanging there on the cross, cried out, "It is finished!" It was finished. The forgiveness of sins was finished. In an objective sense, He'd earned it. It was an accomplished fact. We don't pray for that. But what we pray for when we pray for the forgiveness of sins is the subjective experience of that blessing. Objective is something out there. Subjective is something in here. When we pray, "Forgive us our sins," we're praying that we might experience consciously in our mind and in our heart and in our soul that our sins are truly forgiven. These very sins for which we bring before God. That's what we're seeking. That we might experience that blessing in our lives. There's two sides to the coin of this petition. A negative and a positive. On the negative side of the coin, we pray, according to the Catechism, that God will not impute to us our transgressions or our depravity. The word "impute" is a biblical word. For example, in Romans 4, especially in the book of Romans, we find that term. In Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, Paul speaks of David, who writes in Psalm 32, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." What's the idea of that word, "impute"? The Catechism also refers to that word, "impute," earlier, when it treats the forgiveness of sins in Lord's Day 21. There it speaks of this blessing as an article of our faith. When we say, and we will say tonight, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." Catechism explains that by saying, "We believe that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ." Also in Lord's Day 23, where it speaks of the profit of faith being justification, the Catechism says there too that God, without any merit of mine, grants and imputes to me the perfect righteousness of Christ. What's the idea of that word, impute. That's a vitally important term. I hope that you're able to express the meaning of that term and that you understand the idea behind that term, because that term, which stands at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that term is denied and attacked today. That one word, that term, and that idea by the Federal Vision and the New Perspectives on Paul, they reject the idea of an imputed righteousness. They reject the idea of imputation. Well, what does that term mean? It's a legal term. The word impute and imputation refers to a legal reckoning. A legal reckoning which determines one's legal status before God. That's the idea of imputation. Some other synonyms of the term, of the word, are to reckon, to account, or to attribute. Or, we might say, some other synonyms are to view, regard, or consider someone a certain way. The illustration that I like to use to describe imputation is this. You think of the judge standing behind his tribunal, and he has before him a ledger open, a book. And in that ledger, there is on one side, on the left-hand side, a column of all of our names. On the right-hand side are two other columns. And one column says guilty, and the other column says righteous or innocent. Imputation is the action of the judge when he takes his pen and he marks down next to your name guilty or innocent. That's imputation. Because by that deed, he imputes to you the guilt of your sins, or he imputes to you innocence and righteousness. And that idea is rejected today. That when we speak of justification, it's not that God imputes or doesn't impute something to us, but it's that we earn something by our own good works. The result of imputation is that there is a declaration. After the judge puts that check mark, as it were, next to your name in the guilty column or in the righteous column, he then looks up and looks at you who stand before him, and he makes a declaration. He expresses his verdict, and he says, you are guilty or you are righteous. That always follows. Now, in the fifth petition, our prayer is that God will not impute to us the guilt of our sins. When we say, Father, forgive my sins, what we're saying is, don't write a check mark in the guilty column. Don't hold my sins against me. Oh, I know I have sins. I confess my sins. I'm sorry for my sins. Nevertheless, don't hold me responsible for my sins. And don't express the verdict guilty and unrighteous. Don't impute those sins to me. That's what we're requesting. That's our petition. That's the negative side of the coin. Forgive. I might point out too that the word forgive that Jesus uses is a word that means literally to send away. It can mean, therefore, to send away our sins. To make our sins as if they never existed. To forgive them. To remit them. To dismiss them from your mind and from your memory forever. That's the negative side. Dismiss our sins. Do not impute them to our account. Do not reckon me guilty. There's a positive side of the coin as well. In this petition, we also must say, impute to me perfect righteousness. You see, it's not good enough. It's not sufficient to be neutral in respect to the law of God. That can never be. Oh, it would be a wonderful blessing if our sins are forgiven and taken away, so that, as it were, we stand neutral before God's law. That would be wonderful, and it is, all by itself. But there must be more. God demands not passivity. He demands not a neutral position. He demands love. He demands obedience. There must be love and obedience. There must be positive righteousness. God must not only not mark guilty in His ledger, but He must also mark righteous. If He doesn't put a check in the righteous column, we still go to hell. And so we pray also in this petition, impute to me perfect righteousness, which is simply to say, justify me. And we also pray that God will declare that unto us. That's really what this prayer is about. What good would it do us if God in heaven would impute the righteousness to our account, but He would never declare that to us? That we never knew it. That we never experienced in the forum of our conscience, in the forum of our own mind and soul, if we never experienced and knew that He declared us to be righteous, what good would that do us? We're praying that God will speak to us, that He will declare in our ears and in our conscience, those sins which trouble you are gone. They're dismissed. They're removed. And not only that, but I view you as righteous. And I've marked you as righteous. And I've imputed righteousness to you. That's what we need. And that's what we ask for. Now that's a bold request, is it not? That's a bold request. We who are sinners come to Almighty God and ask Him to dismiss our sins. Ask Him to remove them and to mark us as righteous when we're not? That's a bold request. That's an audacious request. Who do we think we are to make that request? On what basis and on what ground do we make this request? The basis and the ground of this petition, beloved, must never be our own good works or our own merit. Merit is the Roman Catholic idea that a man or a woman can earn eternal life, can earn righteousness before God by His good works. That's the idea of merit. Oh, they speak of grace. They say that it's by grace. Thomas Aquinas was a medieval theologian in the 13th century who is known for being one of the Catholic theologians who emphasizes grace more than the others. And he did. He emphasized grace. He emphasized the absolute necessity of grace. That without grace, no one can do good works. Nevertheless, he also said that grace must cooperate with, or rather we must cooperate with that grace by our free will. We need grace. He assures us. We need grace. Nevertheless, grace frees the will And then the will must be active. The will must cooperate with that grace. And in that cooperation, in that conjunction between grace and the will of man, good works are born. And those good works merit eternal life, so that man, by those good works, can gradually ascend the ladder, rung by rung, into heaven. That's the idea of merit. He emphasized grace, Aquinas did, but he still held on to merit. We reject the idea of merit. And the Heidelberg Catechism rejects that idea. In question and answer 60, the Catechism speaks to that when it says that we are righteous before God without any merit of mine. Then in Lord's Day 24, question and answer 63, what, do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this life and a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. There is no meriting with God. We cannot earn anything with God. We do not deserve, and we cannot make ourselves to deserve anything with God. The reward, too, is of grace. Jesus points that out when he says, when you have done all of these things, when you have kept all the law of God perfectly, when you have loved God perfectly, then all you can say is, I am an unprofitable servant. I've only done what was required of me to do. There is no merit. We may not and we must not make this petition on the basis of anything we've done. I hope you see that. If there are any thoughts in your mind when you make this petition that I deserve to be forgiven because I lived a good life this week, because I was obedient to God's law this week, because I'm a pretty nice guy, I deserve to be forgiven, then you're wrong. You won't be forgiven. Neither do we make this petition on the ground and the basis of this. So we ask God somehow to bend His justice in favor of His mercy. That might be another option. The reality of our sins are there. If we're going to ask Him not to view us in those sins, something has to be done with those sins. Is this the answer, that we ask God, just bend your justice. Don't be so consistently just, but just, in your mercy, overlook our sin. Not that either. That's the view of so many today who deny the cross of Christ and say that God's mercy trumps His justice. God's mercy is greater than His justice. In His mercy, God overlooks sin. God winks at sin. That's also the view of Islam. As I discovered one time in a conversation with a Muslim on the internet in seminary, did not know that before. But the man was denying the substitutionary atonement of Christ. They don't believe that Jesus actually died for the sins of His people, that He was just a prophet. And he was denying that Jesus could represent and die for other people. He's saying, no, that's not just. The sinner must pay for his own sins. The sinner must be punished for his own sins. That's the only just way. Well, I asked him, are you a sinner? And he had to admit that he was. And so I said, well, if you're a sinner, are you going to heaven? And he said, yes. He thought he was going to heaven. And I said, well, then how can you go to heaven if you're a sinner And justice must be carried out upon you individually. And he said, Allah is merciful. His mercy trumps His justice. He said, Allah in His mercy and in His power simply obliterates my sin. He just destroys it. He annihilates it. He acts as though it never once existed. If that's the case, then Allah is not just. No, beloved. God's mercy does not trump His justice. God's justice and His mercy are in perfect harmony with each other. On what ground can we make this petition? There's only one ground, and you know it. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what the Catechism says. Only for the sake of Christ's blood. That's the only ground and the only basis upon which we can make this petition. Justice and mercy come together at the cross. It was at the cross, beloved, where the forgiveness of our sins was accomplished in that objective sense. 2,000 years ago, on a small hill outside of Jerusalem to the west, a hill called Golgotha, on a cross, an accursed tree, the Son of God in the flesh bore all our sins. And He did two things. He paid the debt and He merited righteousness. Both sides of the coin. He dealt with both sides of the coin. On the one hand, He bore all of our sins. All of the sins which any one of His children ever committed. He bore them. He suffered the wrath of God against them, the penalty which was due to them. He bore that penalty and wrath away. On the other hand, He paid our debt by obeying God's law perfectly. I said that there also has to be that side of it. God will not allow us to be neutral. It's not enough for our sins to be paid for and forgiven. There also has to be a positive obedience, righteousness and love. And Jesus did that for us. He loved God to the very end, perfectly, throughout His life, even in those 3 hours of darkness. And especially then, He loved God perfectly. He obeyed Him perfectly. And that obedience of Christ is imputed to us. That's the basis, you see. That's why God, with His divine pen, can mark in the other column, righteous. Not because we're righteous, but because Jesus was righteous. That's the basis of our request. When we pray, beloved, for the forgiveness of our sins in that way, the answer will be, you are forgiven. I dismiss your sins. And God will give us the knowledge of that. He'll give us peace, comfort, and joy. And God's purpose in forgiving us is that we might forgive our debtors. Somewhat difficult, I must confess, to describe the relationship between the petition and that final clause. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What is that relationship? We can say that it is not this. We aren't saying, forgive my sins because I forgave my debtors. Now it may appear that that's what we're saying. If we look at Luke 11, where the Lord's Prayer is also found, because there Jesus says, we pray, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. That word for normally expresses the ground or the reason for what comes before. But not always. And not here. No, we do not, and we cannot, and it may not be the case that we make this petition because we forgive our debtors. Because the only ground of the petition is, as we've seen, the blood of Christ. What is then the relationship? The relationship can be viewed from two perspectives, I think. From God's perspective, God forgives our sins with the purpose that we will forgive each other. That's why He forgives us. Justification precedes sanctification. He justifies us. He imputes righteousness to us so that we will, in gratitude, go out and forgive our brothers and sisters who sinned against us. That's His purpose. That's His goal. But also, secondly, from our perspective, we make this prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The idea is this, that we pray that even as we have seen God's grace work in our life so that we forgive our debtors, so likewise God will forgive us. It's the evidence, you see. When we forgive our neighbor their sins, that's the evidence that God has forgiven us. That's what the Catechism says. Even as we feel this evidence of Thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution to forgive our neighbor. We see that. We look back into the past. We look back at yesterday and last week or a month or a year ago when we forgave our brother or sister. And we see that as evidence. And we say, Lord, forgive my sins, for I have forgiven my debtors. For it is evident that You have worked in my life in the past with Thy grace to forgive my debtors, so also now forgive my sins. Be gracious to me again now. There's also a sense in which our forgiveness of our debtors is the pattern which we ask God to follow. Forgive my debts as I forgive my debtors. How did I forgive my debtors? Truly, sincerely, and from the heart. And so we pray to God, God, forgive my sins against Thee in the same way as You have graciously given me to forgive my debtors. Truly, sincerely, from the heart. Do not deceive me, O God, into thinking my sins are forgiven when they're not forgiven, but truly and sincerely forgive my sin. What does that mean to forgive our debtors? Do you do that? Do you forgive your debtors? Oh, I know. Your neighbors sin against you. They sin against me too. I know that. I know that your husband says or does mean things or inconsiderate things to you or your wife. I know that your children disobey you. I know that your parents aren't perfect. I know that your boss is greedy. I know that your co-workers make fun of you and ridicule you. I know that. But what's our response? Our natural response, of course, is that we hate them. We want to get revenge upon them. We want to inflict punishment upon them. Oh, maybe if we're the quiet type, we don't want to go out and pick a fight with them. Nevertheless, we withhold fellowship in subtle ways. We hold our grudge deep within, and we refuse to consider forgiving our debtor. That's our natural response. We hold on to that grudge deep down in our soul and our heart. But the grace-filled response is that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. Our firm resolution. That means that it is our determination based on our convictions and based on our love, based on our gratitude to God for His forgiveness. Our firm resolution. It's unshakable. It's unmovable. I will forgive my debtors. I'm determined to do it. That's the grace-filled response. God has forgiven me 10,000 talents. Millions of dollars. Now I'm not going to go to my fellow servant, my neighbor, my brother or sister in the church, my husband or wife or children, and refuse to forgive them and take them by the throat until they pay me what they owe. And then cast them into the prison. Not that. That was a wicked servant. And he was... When his master found out, he was cast to the tormentors until he would pay everything. And Jesus says, that's what how it's going to be with you if you don't forgive your neighbor and your brothers and sisters. If you don't do that, don't you once think for a moment that you're forgiven? That's serious. If that's how we live our life, holding grudges, seeking revenge, refusing to forgive. Jesus says to us, this is how my Father is, what my Father will do with you. Notice he says, not our Father there. He says, my Father, my Father. That's how he will do, that's what he will do with you. Because if you act that way, then you're evidently not a child of God. You're evidently not forgiven. Because those who are forgiven by God, forgive their neighbors. Not only is it our firm resolution, but we grant that forgiveness. This is important. We don't grant it flippantly. That's what's popular nowadays in Christendom. Oh, you just forgive everyone. Even if they don't confess their sin and they're not sorry for their sin, you forgive them anyway. No, that's not the case. Oh, it's true that in our heart we must have the firm resolution to forgive them. We're ready to forgive them. We want to forgive them. We're not holding a grudge against them. We don't hate them for what they did. Nevertheless, we do not grant forgiveness until they show sorrow and confession. And now that doesn't mean that we say, okay, I have to wait for them to come to me, so I'm just going to sit around and wait. No. Jesus says earlier in Matthew 18, in verse 15, if your brother trespass against you, go and tell him his fault. Don't sit around and wait for him, but go. Go to him. And don't make excuses, but go. Don't go in pride, but go. Go humbly. Go in love for the brother. First, pull the beam out of your own eye, and then go. But go! Tell him his fault. Seek his forgiveness. Seek his confession, rather. And when he gives you that confession, you forgive him. When he shows his sorrow, you forgive him. Don't withhold that forgiveness. Don't even give a subtle declaration. That's what we do. We all do that. I do that. We say things like, well, don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. It's not that big of a deal. No, if they sin against you, it is a big deal. So you have to express forgiveness. Husbands, express it to your wife. Your wife, wives to your husbands. Say it. When they confess their sins to you, say, I forgive you. I forgive you. You know why you have to say that? Because when you say it, when you declare it, just like God declares it to us, then they know. They need to know. They need to know not that it's not a big deal. They need to know that you forgive them. That you don't hold it against them. That you don't impute it to them anymore and you won't bring it up anymore. They need to know that. God has forgiven us much. 10,000 talents. Thousands and millions of sins. Let us forgive one another. Don't be like the unmerciful servant. If you're like the unmerciful servant, I warn you, I warn you. You have no reason to think that you are forgiven. But if you forgive one another, you show the evidence. You show the proof that God has forgiven you. May that be the case for you and me. Amen. Father in heaven, be gracious and merciful to us, the sinners. We pray graciously, do not impute to us our sins and transgressions, but impute to us the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, thy Son. And Father, grant us grace too, that we may forgive each other in gratitude unto thee, in love for thee and for our neighbors. Grant us the strength to do that. Grant us thy Spirit, so that we may dwell peaceably with each other, that we may be reconciled to those who sin against us, and that there may be peace. For Jesus' sake do we pray. Amen.